our last session then, growing closer to God. What a quick week this has been. It's been absolutely wonderful to spend it with you. I can only offer you my thanks for there being so many of you to make this place so vibrant and so enjoyable, and I can only offer you my apologies that there are so many of you. There are many that I haven't talked to or should have talked to for slightly longer, and please don't feel cheated or ignored if we didn't get to chat as much as we could, because it's just such is the nature of the disadvantage of what is otherwise a school with so many advantages because of so many wonderful people here. It's really been wonderful to be with you. Relax in my love, and this morning we'll focus on Jesus. The nature of the distance between Jesus and God, of course, that doesn't fit with our previous theme. There's no distance between Jesus and God. It's not that he has a barrier that we can learn from, but rather we have barriers that he can help us over. And I'm looking at the barrier of expectation. It's a bit of a strange phrase. Let's just explain it by jumping in and seeing how we go. We get closer to someone when we spend time with them, whether that's on a short journey or on a much longer one. And that's a kind of an obvious statement that I'm making, but it has some meaning. Because it means if we want to get closer to God, to grow closer to God, we need to spend more time with him. And that, in the first world, is perhaps even more difficult than in developing countries, because our time is so quickly robbed from us by so many other apparent pressing needs. How then do we spend time with God? And two of the rather obvious answers that you already knew, and I don't need to say, but they're still worth reiterating, is to read the letter that he's written to us, or to make it personal, to read the letter that he's written to me, which is his word, the Bible, and also to pray. And that last bullet point, such a simple word, pray, still conjures up so many unanswered and to some extent unanswerable questions. Why pray? Why should I lay out before God the things that he already knows? And Brother John's done an excellent job of explaining how accessing different states of mind, states of awareness, is very helpful in opening the door to allow God to work with us. At the end of the day, prayer is only ever going to be for our benefit. We're not changing God. We're not bringing God. We're not bringing God anything that he needs. We're merely changing ourselves so that we have made ourselves more malleable to God. You'll remember the biblical language, of course, that Israel has a neck of iron and a forehead of bronze. Iron and bronze are used often as a couplet in the Bible because they're the two hardest metals of the time, the two least malleable. That's why sculptures, if you see sculptures, and Brother Doug, I think, had an image of a sculpture in his presentation, you'll see them cast in bronze. They're not made in bronze, they're made in clay, which would be easily destroyed by the weather. So they're made in clay because it's malleable, and they're cast in bronze only when they're finished, because bronze is pretty hard to change. So we want to become changeable. Another perhaps good answer to the eternal question, why pray? Because Jesus did. News about him spread all the more so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. So even when his work, in terms of, look, healing sick people, what could be more important than that? Even in his work, he would take time to suspend from that activity and to go away to a place where he could be alone, wherever that was, often up a mountain, and pray. And so if we're trying to be like Jesus, as we said yesterday, if you want to be more like someone, do what they do. And so if we want to become like Jesus, and Jesus prayed, then we should pray. Jesus prayed frequently. And in fact, of course, he was the closest of all to the Father. So close that he can even justifiably speak the phrase, I and the Father are one. And I feel no need to clarify that expression. Lord, teach us to pray, said the disciples, and we may well say the same things. And there is the very well-known prayer, often called the Lord's Prayer, that Jesus gave them as an example, as a template. And again, I think, and Brother John Launchbury has already articulated this powerfully, it's a template of ideas. It's a template of mindsets that we need to adopt. Repeating those words, whilst it's a good prayer, is not what God wants to see us do. I do actually know someone who is now over 70 years of age who utters these words when he sits down for his meal. Now that shows a respect and a dedication to God, but if you have three meals a day, as I assume he has, and he's over 70 years of age, he may have spoken these words tens of thousands of times. And I don't know how much meaning these words still retain, or how much attention he's able to give to the concepts they speak of when it's the same words spoken as a rote every time. And so I've color-coded them. You can probably see that. There's some purple at the top and some green, I think, is in the middle, and the something else at the bottom. And you can see there are different regions of things about God, things about God's intentions or God's institutions, and finally, things about ourselves. And that's the order which Jesus mentioned. That's the kind of background information that we see. And so there's a little advice about how to pray, just lying subtly in the background of the Lord's Prayer. Think about God first. After all, if you're trying to be like him, think about him before you think about yourself. Then think about what God's intended for the world. And then think, if you have needs, maybe learn to articulate and express them so that God can hear that you understand what it is that you need. That should be familiar. There's the familiar backdrop of the Ten Commandments, and I don't know if you've noticed this, you may well have done, the fact that the Ten Commandments are structured exactly the same way as the Lord's Prayer. There's the first few commandments, without reading them all out. They're things about God. They're ways to respect God and to ensure that we stay loving God and treating him respectfully. And then next, there are things about God's intentions and God's institutions, about how one should work and how one should rest and how one should respect the family unit and, specifically, one's parents. And only after that, finally, come the commands that we would recognize as preserving our own needs, things about us. So you can see in the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer, exactly the same background structure. The way God thinks is the way that Jesus thinks. And if Jesus was the one who was closest to God, why then if we want to become like Jesus and close to God, if we organize our thoughts, both in prayer and at all times, according to that same vague order, then we get the sense that we too will become more godly in our conduct. You shall not murder. It's the sixth commandment. And yet frequently you'll hear it spoken of in the secular media as the most important commandment, the ultimate commandment, I've heard it said so many times. And yet, to the godly man, it's number 6 out of 10. There's a lot more important things even than preserving mortal life, even though it's hard for us as mortals to think that way. So our prayers should, I recommend, have the same sort of structure. Things about God, things about God's intentions, and finally, things about us. In terms of the Ten Commandments, at least, you can realize, here's a phrase that I often try and remind myself when I'm thinking about rules. Rules are for people who don't love each other enough. If we have love, none of those rules are necessary. If you love God, you don't need to be commanded to love God. If you love God, you will honor your father and your mother, and you will respect God's institutions. And if you love your neighbor, you won't murder him, you won't steal from him, and you won't lie to him, and you won't jealously spend in your mind desiring the things that he enjoys, and perhaps you don't. So rules are always surpassed by love. Rules are for people who don't love each other enough. And that's true even in our own little world. There's a 25-mile-an-hour speed limit, but you don't need it. No one who truly loves the people of that village is going to bomb a car through there at 55 miles an hour, putting people's lives at risk, because he loves them. It applies for all forms of rules. They're just guidelines to teach us that what we should do instead is love and remind us how to love people. Here's another point that I would suggest to you in terms of developing one's prayer life. I wonder if I can... No, I can't. Can't get out from behind here, you know. I'm just stuck here. Just feel trapped. Pray directly. That's what I would suggest to you. Pray directly. What do I mean by that? That's what I mean. Think about the actual goals that you may have. And I've just thrown down a few random examples, so these may be directly pertinent to you or not. You may be able to think of other ones which are more appropriate for your circumstances. You might desire happiness. It's a good thing to desire. Fulfillment. You desire to be useful for God. to feel secure about your future. You might desire peace of mind. All these things are useful and desirable things that I think it's quite normal and proper to pray for. But do you pray for them? Let me put it this way. Do you pray for them directly? Because I think what we can often do is invent some indirect visual fulfillment of what those things might look like and then pray for those intermediary aspects instead. For example, we might pray to get a job. So I really, Lord, please make it be that I can get this job, that I'll be selected to be employed in this particular company or enterprise. Why do we pray for that job? The truth is, it's not the job we're after. What we're after is enough financial security to take care of ourselves and other ones that we may love and that are our dependents. Or we might be praying for that job so that we can have a sense of fulfillment. Or we might be praying for that job so that we can have a sense of peace of mind, that we don't have to worry about where the next meal is coming from. And yet what we've prayed for is the job, not those things that we hoped the job might bring. Relationships, homes, even baptisms are prayed for in the same way, but they fall short of what it is that we might actually be looking for. Are we praying for someone's life to be saved, or are we praying for them to simply get baptized? Ideally, the one would necessarily result in the other. But even that's an articulation. So I would suggest to you, try not to be distracted, we're very visual creatures, by the visual manifestations of those things that we might think represent the actual goal behind them. Pray to God directly. Talk directly for what it is you might desire. There's another very good reason to pray directly, and that's because you have to think more deeply about what it is that you actually want. Well, if you're looking at just that middle column, it's pretty easy to see those things or manifestations of those potential things in our lives and pray for them because they're right in front of us. But what we really should be doing is changing, and therefore we have to know, why is it that I might desire that thing? And therefore it involves a slightly deeper interrogation of our own motives, a slightly deeper searching and knowing of our own hearts to understand why it is we want these things. Another benefit being is that when we look closely, sometimes we can find that we have desires that are actually ungodly, that are lurking behind there. We pray for a preaching effort to have a whole load of baptisms. But when we really look at our motives, part of the reason is so that we can be proved right about something, or so that we can look superior. You know, I got involved in this preaching effort, and look at what happened. Look at all these blessings. Doesn't that just demonstrate that the strategies we proposed were actually the right ones and therefore better than his? Right? These motives can lurk in our minds. Sin is very subtle. And so if we start to learn to play directly for the motivations that we have, then I think we're more likely to expose the sinful elements of our mind that are much more easily hidden in those pictures of the indirect fulfillments of the goals that we want. So that's just some thoughts I have on the way that I've been working in my prayer life for the last few years, to try and cut out those indirect prayers and find directly what it is that I desire. And then when I find that some of those desires are completely ungodly, realize, well, I'm not going to pray for God for that. That's just to insult him by praying for something ungodly. But such godly motives as might remain, pray for those instead, in a direct manner. Let's do something here. I'm going to actually put up a couple of real-life examples, and we'll just walk through a couple of prayers that people have allowed to be shared. And a caveat or a disclaimer to start with, some of the details, particularly in the second prayer, are pretty graphic and pretty brutal, and I apologize for that. I haven't done that for any form of shock value. In fact, I've even expurgated some of them. But what remains can still be a little bit brutal, and I'm sorry for that, but I think it is necessary, and I think it has value. So I'll leave them there so that we can see and gain the value from what the prayer actually says and perhaps why the prayer says what it says. Here's our first example called Still Waiting. And this lady says, if you had asked me as a young Christian whether I believed in prayer, I would have quickly said yes. I would have told you about the time I spun out in the snow and didn't get hurt. Or the time I dropped a house key somewhere in my 74 Dodge Dart and couldn't find it for hours until I prayed. Maybe God takes care of neophyte believers, I don't know. He doesn't seem to take care of old timers, though. I could list probably 100 prayers that haven't been answered. I'm not speaking of selfish prayers, but important prayers. God, keep my kids safe. Keep them away from the wrong crowd. All three ended up in trouble with the law, abusing drugs and alcohol. I've got to say, Jesus' story of the persistent widow sours. Thousands of people pray for a Christian leader who has cancer, and he dies. What did Jesus mean by the parable? That we keep beating our heads against a wall? I guess maybe 20% of my prayers get anything like the answer I want. Over time, I give up. I pray for those things I believe will happen. Or I just don't pray. I review my journal and see God doing less and less. I get mad. Like a child, I stop talking. I'm passive-aggressive with God. I put him off. Maybe later. I went to a mentor and poured out my soul, describing in detail all I've been through in the past few years with my health and especially with my kids. What do I do? I asked. He sat there for the longest time and said, I don't know, Jerome. He sighed. I waited for words of wisdom. None came. That's how it is with prayer, too. Just have a minute to reflect on that prayer. What can we say in conclusion? On surface analysis, we can say prayer life isn't going well here. Her prayer life has been a bad experience. Well, bad is a perhaps cheap and crass word, but clearly things have not progressed to a position where she's feeling fulfilled and close to her father. This is someone for whom prayer has not brought her close to her father. And so we wonder what has gone wrong. And before we try and explore the answer to that very complex question, let's look at our second example. This is from Hilda. My family in Costa Rica had no money, and so when I was 4 years old, my mother sold me into sexual slavery. Men pay a lot of money to have their way with children. So while other kids my age went to school, I worked in a brothel, turning over all my earnings to my mother. All my life I felt ugly and dirty. Ashamed. I learned to drink alcohol and use cocaine very early as a way to dull the pain. When I was a teenager, I had two children of my own. From then on, I worked harder to earn money to support my children. It was the only way I could show my love for them. One day, a customer got furious when I wouldn't do what he asked. He pulled a knife on me, then hit me with a baseball bat, splitting my head open. They took me to the hospital, and I lay in that bed, plotting to kill myself. Finally, I got down on my knees beside the bed and pleaded with God. I wanted somehow to escape prostitution, to become a real mother to my children. And God answered that prayer with a miracle. He gave me a vision. I actually saw the words, "Look for Rahab Foundation." I was barely literate and didn't know the word Rahab. It's not a Spanish word. One of the nurses helped me find their number, though, and I called. The phone rang and rang, and I prayed, Lord, if you really exist, make somebody answer that phone. At last, a woman named Marilliana answered. Turns out she was the director of Rahab, which was closed for the day, but she had stopped by to pick up some papers. I need help, I told Marilliana. I'm dying. I can't take it anymore. She told me that God loved me and would not leave me alone. She would help me get away from prostitution and start a new life. A few days later, she brought me to her home, bruised and bandaged, fresh from the hospital. She welcomed me with a huge hug and said, You're safe here, Hilda. She told me Rahab was named for a prostitute in the Bible, one who became a heroine. I couldn't believe the hope on Marilliana's face. It felt like a dream. She gave me a clean bed, flowers in the room, and a promise that no men would harass me. She introduced me to other women who had left prostitution. She taught me how to be a real mother, and now I'm studying a trade to live for the glory of God. Very different prayer, very different experience. And for this woman, despite her brutal and tragic circumstances, clearly prayer life had been a very beneficial experience. And she felt that she had grown far closer to her God, and so were provoked to ask the question, what had gone right? Two different examples, two different results. Let's see if we can learn anything about why things may have gone the way that they did. I'm not pretending that we can understand the mind of God, we simply can't. But we can try to learn how to pray. The Lord Jesus started us on that road. He thought it was a worthy mission when the disciples asked him, teach us how to pray. So let's see if we can apply some of that wisdom the Lord shares with us to understanding that. The answers are going to lie in the scripture. They won't lie with me. They'll lie in the words of the Lord God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a parable that Jesus told. It's sometimes called the parable of the prodigal son, although I think the parable of the two sons would be a far better name. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said, Father, give me my share of the estate. Let's stop there. That's enough. That was his request to his father. And then he offers a second prayer later in the parable. He's only a hypothetical character, but we can still learn from him because he was created by the Lord. And the difference is that when he offers the second prayer, he is said by Jesus to have come to his senses. When he came to his senses, he said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. Now look back at that first prayer. Father, give me my share of the estate. I'm going to notice three words there. They come right out of the text. Father, give me. That's what he says. So much so, I think I'm just going to let the other words just drop out, and we'll just leave that prayer as summarized by those three words. And then in the second prayer, again, I'm going to draw out just three words. Father, make me. They're not right next to each other, but you can see them there in the prayer. Father, make me like one of your hired men. So much so that let's drop the other words out as well and say we merely have two prayers. One is characterized by the whole mindset of Father, give me, and the other is characterized by the whole mindset of Father, make me. So while they sound similar, obviously they're two strongly different prayers. Before we move back to our examples, let's just pick out another scripture which also has two prayers. Again, these are hypothetical characters created by Jesus. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. The man who is said to be praying with himself is talking with God in such a way that he's saying, I know that I'm doing what you want. The other man says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So the first man is expressing his knowledge, but he says, I know what success looks like, Father. I know what success looks like. And because I know that I'm doing what that success looks like, fasting and giving a tenth and not robbing, then I know that I'm pleasing you. Whereas the other man has the essence of, I need to change. I'm not okay how I am. I'm looking to you, Father, to work with me and work in me to change me. That said, let's return to those two example prayers that we looked at. First, Joanne, and this time I've highlighted some of those words in yellow. You can see that, I think. And let's just look at those words particularly. I could list probably 100 prayers that haven't been answered. How do you know they haven't been answered? I know they haven't been answered because I know what the answer should look like. And because I know what the answer should look like, and it has not appeared before me, I can then logically conclude the prayer has not been answered. That logic is sound, but it rests on the assumption that we know what the answer should look like. God, keep my kids safe, keep them away from the wrong crowd. That's what it should have looked like. If my son gets arrested for possession of marijuana, the prayer has not been answered, because that's what it was supposed to look like. I've made up the picture, very similar to those indirect prayers we were thinking about earlier. I guess maybe 20% of my prayers
get anything like the answer I want. Father, give me. I've decided what I want. I've decided what it looks like. You just have to supply it. Father, give me. I know what this should look like. I know how the answer should appear. I can see strong elements of both of those prayers from the scriptures within the actual spoken words of the real life case. And if we explore this a little further, we can see why it's a theology that must fail. We essentially transform God from the Almighty Creator, from the loving Father, into something approaching cosmic maidservice. I've decided what I want. You have the supernatural power. You're supposed to go and get it. Because you can, because you have that power. But whilst that recognizes the dynamis of God, the power of God, it of course completely subverts the authority of God. We then become God, issuing commands. I know how this must go. We insist on retaining control of what the outcome must look like. So our prayers actually become instructions to God for what he needs to do to realize the future that we've already painted in glorious technicolor in our minds. Father, give me, is the spirit behind it. There's two consequences to this. Firstly, as we've said, God is reduced to nothing more than a cosmic slave. We actually push him off the throne and sit on the throne and say, well, you're the one with all the superpowers. You go out and become my superpower servant and go out and do these things that I want. And that gives a new idea to that verse, be still and know that I am God. In Latin, that comes as vacate and know that I am God. I vacate the throne. Get off the throne. It's my seat, says God. Let me sit there because I am God. And the other consequence, of course, is what happens when that picture we've painted isn't seen, or worse still, that the opposite of the picture we've painted is seen. We look at the opposite picture and say, that cannot be. That's not my picture of how a loving God takes care of his people. In fact, it's the opposite. And if that's true, then logic suggests there is no God. Because any contradiction of the happy pictures we've painted, of our predetermined outcome of what the prayer must look like, can induce a crash of our faith. And many people lose their faith precisely at that point. This God is no God. This God must fail. And realize it's because it's a concept living in our own mind. It's not actually the true God, because we haven't placed any trust in the true God. We've said to the true God, look, I can't really trust you to design the future, so I've done the design of the future, I know what it should look like, and I'm just asking you to do it. Who's God then? It's not anyone in heaven, that's for sure. Let's look at the happier case. In a way, the more tragic case, but the happier case. I got down on my knees beside the bed and pled with God. I wanted to become a real mother to my children. Maria Eliana taught me how to be a real mother. Now I am studying a trade to live for the glory of God. See the elements there of, I need to change, but God, I'm not telling you what the final picture must look like. She could have prayed more explicitly. She could have said, well, yeah, I know that my mother's friend has a property which is up for sale. Now, if I could somehow get into that property, then maybe I could start working myself to get out of prostitution and I'd have these friends around me. She didn't actually dictate to God what the answer needed to look like. And so when she didn't necessarily get into this property, didn't make any difference. In actual fact, she knew nothing about this foundation. She didn't even know that this foundation that helps women in her circumstances even existed. She just prayed open-endedly for the direct answer, help me change. Help me be a real mother. Help me live for the glory of God. And in that direct prayer, God was enabled to do as he chose in order to address her prayer. Father, make me. I need to change. Are the elements here. So those are the two couplet prayers that we can see in the Bible, in the Gospel of Luke there. We're either going to pray, Father, give me, or we're going to pray, Father, make me, in type. We're either going to pray, I know what the answer's got to look like, Father, so make sure you bring it about, or we're going to pray, I need to change. That's the challenge for us, isn't it? It's the challenge for me personally, certainly. Think about the last prayer that you offered. Better still, think about the next prayer that you're about to offer. Which form will it take and why? Here's one more factor that underlies what we saw in those two very contrasting cases, which I think is perhaps the deepest level of analysis that we'll hit this morning. It's the difference between expectation and hope. Imagine yourself in a state of expectation. Give it a few seconds, and then transfer yourself from that state into a state of hope. Now, truthfully, you may not have been able to tell the difference. Hope and expectation are so incredibly similar, it's often very difficult, even in ourselves, to tell which one is which. But the results are so dramatically and stunningly different, it's really important that we learn to analyze ourselves closely enough to know the difference. You can see expectation in Joanne's prayer. I've got to say, Jesus' story of the persistent widow sours. Thousands of people pray for a Christian leader who has cancer, and he dies. What's the expectation there? The Christian leader must live. I expect this. I've prayed. God, you know that I've prayed. Remember me last Wednesday? That was me praying for this. I've prayed. He must not die now because I've prayed for it. Whereas on the other case, in Hilda's case, God gave me a vision. I couldn't believe the hope on Mariliana's face, hope for her own future. Expectations lead to demands. If you've prayed for something explicitly, and God is supposed to be a faithful God who gives what we ask for, why then we have a right to see this Christian leader. We have a healed. We have a right to see that he won't die. Expectations lead to demands. That's logical. They can't go anywhere else. Whereas hope leads to a state of pleading. Finally, she says, I got down on my knees beside the bed and pleaded or pled with God. I desperately desire to change, is what she was saying. Expectations lead to demands. Hope leads to pleas. And it goes one stage further. Demands, if not met, are bound to result in bitterness and anger. What are the words? I review my journal and see God doing less and less. There's bitterness. I get mad. There's anger. And it's understandable where that bitterness and anger comes from. The demands that have been issued have not been met. Why are they demands? Because there was expectation at the very source. The expectation led to the demand, led to the bitterness and the anger. On the other hand, the hope, which led to a plea, allows God to work freely. And the prayer is much more likely to be realized. And when it is realized, it leads to a state of joy. Leads to a state of praise, leads to a motivated existence. It felt like a dream. There's joy. I am studying. There's motivation. A trade to live for the glory of God. There's praise. They're all there in just that couple of sentences. And so ask yourself, can you tell the difference between bitterness and anger and joy and praise? Of course you can. They could hardly be more different. They're worlds apart. But look back upstream where they came from. And where they came from was from two different emotions that are less than a hair's breadth apart. So know your heart closely. Look very carefully and ask yourself, am I seeing hope here or am I seeing expectation? Do my prayers ever end in bitterness and anger? Perhaps that was because they derived from an expectation. Do my prayers end in joy and motivated praise? Then maybe I started in a state of hope. Those are the different mindsets, I think, that lead to those contrasting results we see in real life. Now, a lot of this is very real-life thinking, I know, and some of that thinking is mine and may be wrong. So analyze it for yourself and see if that makes sense. Who bridges the gap to make us closer? Unsurprisingly, of course, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a wonderful example, which is actually, it has two layers to it, and it's really subtly imprinted. Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, do you love me? "Yes, Lord," Peter says, "you know that I love you." Such is the crass clumsiness of the English language. We don't see what's happening there. But in the Greek, Jesus is asking Peter, "Do you agape me?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, I filio you." And so you can see with that different answer why the question might be reprompted. And so the question is asked a second time. And it might not surprise you to hear, the results are identical. Again, Jesus said, "Simon, do you agape me?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I filio you." Okay, so those are the first two cycles, and we know this happens three times. What do you imagine happens the third time? Yes, Hollywood would tell you that it will go to agape, agape, but it doesn't. This is very strange. So the third time, Jesus says, "Simon, son of John, do you filio me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I filio you." Now, what are we seeing there? Which is better, agape or filio? From what we know of those words, we know that agape is the superior love. So Jesus has called Peter to the superior love. He hasn't been able to express it. So Jesus has bridged the gap. Just as when Peter was sinking in the sea, Jesus was the one who had to reach down and meet Peter where he was. When Peter can't reach up to agape, Jesus reaches down to meet him at filio. Now, is this suggesting that we can compromise faith and love and doctrine? Well, if you can't believe in all of the right doctrines, I'll just accept you with half of them, or a third, or 10%. That's not what's being implied here. What is being implied here is that wherever we are, Jesus will come and meet us there. And he will walk with us, and he will make us better. This is from John chapter 21. The most important part of this exchange is to realize how Peter was changed. Because Peter gets to agape. Do you see it there? No, because it's not there. Turn to the next chapter. Too bad, that's not there either. Here it is. Much later, Peter writes these words. "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. Goodness to goodness, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness." That is in its full estate, Philadelphia. There it is again, filio. And Peter says, and hang on, brothers and sisters, we're not finished. To filio, we must add agape. That was the lesson that I'm sure he remembered being taught on the beach that morning a few years before. And he wasn't ready then, but Jesus didn't reject him. Jesus didn't berate him. Jesus came to meet him where he was, at filio. And by Jesus staying with Peter and working with Peter, finally, Peter was able to climb up to where Jesus had invited him first of all. And he's able to reach the state of agape. Peter gets there. Jesus' work with Peter is complete because Peter himself is now complete. And Peter's life ends shortly thereafter. We get closer to someone when we spend time with them. How can I spend more time with God? I can read his letter to me and I can pray. We've said that already. Can I get God to spend more time with me? Yes. Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. And we ask the right way, and we've seen a few slides about what that might look like. Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them. We will come to them and make our home with them." But let's look at that first verse first, about asking and receiving. Here's the principle we see in Scripture. God only accompanies when he is invited. Here's the example. "You're a stiff-necked people," he says to Israel. "You're made of bronze. I can't shape you. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you." And so God and Israel part company. But only for a few seconds, because immediately Moses pleads, notice he pleads, in hope. "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? And God replies to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you. God was invited, and he in company. Jesus is the same. He accompanies. He will come in and make his home with us, if we invite him. As they approached the village to which they were going along the road to Emmaus, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it is nearly evening, the day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. Jesus will enter at such places where he's invited. Look at that picture also. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them. And I suggest to you, that is how you and I will see Jesus in our life. We will see him, we have been shown him, and he is going to pass by. And he will pass by. Except, perchance, he should receive an invitation. No, Lord, please, don't pass by. Please, come in, dwell with me. And when he receives those invitations, the scripture suggests, that's when he comes into the boat, into the house, whichever. Does our society invite God to be present? Probably not. For years we've been telling God to get out of our schools, to get out of our government, and to get out of our lives. And being the gentleman that he is, I believe that he has calmly backed out. How can we expect God to give us his blessing and his protection if we demand that he leave us alone? Easy words with which to appraise a society, let's be sure that you and I personally, and ourselves as a community, are not also guilty of that same analysis. Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. And it's from that verse that I drew the titles that we've been thinking about when we want to become closer to God. Part of becoming closer to God simply involves generating that desire that says, I wish to invite the Lord Jesus to come and dwell with me. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching, hear my word, as Jonah needed to do. My Father will love them, recognize my methods, recognize what God's love looks like, recognize that covering canopy and the way that it appears. And we will come to them. He's promised he will come. Trust in his strength, as Jacob needed to trust, and make our home with them. Relax in my love, this talk at the moment. Those are the component parts that I see in the simple process of inviting God and inviting his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come with us, to come inside us, to dwell in us, to change us from within, so that we can be willing to grow closer to our Father. We're growing closer to God. And take courage. Realize that even at times when you feel alone, there is a whole family of people spread out all over this world with the same struggle, the same dreams, the same desires, and the same hopes. All of us learning together, reading together, praying together, desiring together to come closer to God and to come closer to the Father through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So remember, we are growing closer to God, but this is a together thing. We're doing it together, and I pray that God blesses each and every one of you to that end.